Well, it is. It's great to be able to share with you all again. It's a privilege every time I get to share this pulpit. And before we get going, as I was preparing my message this week, I got to be honest, I was looking for some different illustrations for my sermon and some funny stories. And you ever find one that you just got to tell, even if it has nothing to do with what you're talking about? You just got to tell it. My wife said, you better be careful with this story. I think it's hysterical, but you'll see why she said that in a second. Okay, so here's the story. It says, Buddy and his wife, Edna, went to the state fair every year. And every year, Buddy would say, Edna, I'd like to ride in that helicopter. Edna always replied, I know, Buddy, but that helicopter ride is $50. And $50 is $50. One year, Buddy and Edna went to the fair, and Buddy said, Edna, I'm 85 years old. If I don't ride that helicopter, I might never get another chance. To this, Edna replied, Buddy, that helicopter ride is $50, and $50 is $50. The pilots overheard the couple and said, Folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take the both of you for a ride. If you can stay quiet for the entire ride and don't say a word, I won't charge you a penny. But if you say one word, it's $50. Buddy and Edna agreed, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of fancy maneuvers, but not a word was heard. He did his daredevil tricks over and over again, but still, not a word. When they landed, the pilot turned to Buddy and said, By golly, I did everything I could to get you to yell out, but you didn't. I am impressed. Buddy replied, Well, to tell you the truth, I almost said something when Edna fell out, but you know, $50 is $50. My wife, Lindsay said to me, she says, I hope that's not how you feel about me. Oh, all right, one more story. There was a bus driver who was driving along his usual route when a big hulk of a man got on the bus. He was 6'8", built like a wrestler, and his arms hung low to the ground. He glared at the driver and told him, Big John doesn't pay. Then he sat at the back of the bus. The driver was 5'3", thin, and very meek, so he didn't argue with Big John, but he wasn't happy. The next day, the same thing happened, and the next, the bus driver began to lose sleep over the way Big John was taking advantage of him. Finally, he could stand it no longer. He signed up for bodybuilding, karate, judo, and self-esteem classes. By the end of the summer, the bus driver had become stronger and more confident. So when Big John entered the bus again and declared, Big John doesn't pay, the driver finally took him on. He stood up, glared at Big John, and bellowed out, And why not? With a genuinely hurt look on his face, Big John meekly replied, Big John has a bus pass. We human beings have a terrible tendency to judge a book by its cover, do we not? We often make assumptions about our fellow human beings, and we treat them poorly as a result. Or we like to think of ourselves as morally superior. We fall into the trap of believing that our sins are somehow less sinful, if you will, than those of the people that we look down upon. Now, before I go any further, this passage that I'm going to be preaching on today is a difficult passage. It's an uncomfortable passage, I think. And I spent a lot of time researching, praying, asking God, help me to say this in the right way. Because this is such a critical passage, especially for the day and age in which we live. But the Bible does. It speaks often about pride and how Christians ought to treat others with humility and deference. It's a lesson that most of us have had drilled into our brains for a lot of years, right? Do not judge, or else you will be judged. But do not judge has also become a sort of a religious maxim of secular society. In fact, if you talk to the average man on the street, even if he is fully biblically illiterate, doesn't know anything else in the Bible, chances are he can tell you that the Bible says, do not judge, right? And he will use it as a sort of weapon to defend himself against what he believes are the unfair criticisms of conservative Christianity. And you've probably heard it yourself. You've probably talked to people. The person who says, you can't say I'm sinning. Jesus even said, do not judge. You're sinning by calling me a sinner. All right? That's kind of the norm nowadays. Now, I got on social media on the internet this week to find a few examples of what I'm talking about. And I searched for a very simple phrase on Twitter. Now, by the way, I hate Twitter. I really hate Twitter. It's a place where you can post a public message of 140 characters or less. So as a preacher, that bothers me because I like to say a lot and there's no space to say anything. All right. But when you get on Twitter, you find some of the most shallow, mind-numbing things out there on the internet. But it's also a fantastic way to kind of gauge the pulse of our culture, to see what the average person is thinking. Anyway, as I was saying, I searched this very simple phrase on Twitter. And the phrase was this: Christians judge. Just those two words. Christians judge. And I instantly got thousands of results, all from within the last few days. Here are some of the things that people posted. First, aren't Christians supposed to be loving and good to others, not judgmental? Most of the ones I've met are the exact opposite. Next one, do not put your personal opinions all over social media when they're disrespectful, judgmental, especially when you claim to be a Christian. Another one, why are Christians so judgmental? Doesn't the Bible say do not judge? Another one, a true Christian wouldn't judge someone at all based off of anything that they do. Another one, if you say being gay means you can't be a Christian, then that also means you can't be a Christian if you do things like lie, judge, or cheat. Another one, I can't stand fake Christians. They believe in God but always want to judge others. Another one, confused because I thought Christians weren't supposed to judge. Another one says, real Christians never judge people. A couple more. That's the flaw that Christian and other worshipers need to work on. It's not our place to judge, only God. And then the last one here, side eye to the Christians who hate gay people. Christ said love and don't judge. These were some of the more tame examples that I found. Some of them were pretty vulgar and vile, to be quite honest. And that being said, this kind of response from the world should certainly give us pause, right? When Jesus said, do not judge, what did he really mean? Are we ever allowed to call sin, sin? Are we ever allowed to call sinners to repentance? On the whole, there are many churches and denominations that are rejecting centuries-old interpretations of Scripture and morality so as not to judge and so that they can be more inclusive. Just this week, some of you may have heard the news that the PCUSA, that's the Presbyterian Church USA, made a pretty big decision to legitimize same-sex marriage, regardless of Scripture's teaching on the issue. I actually have a pastor friend in the PCUSA who is wrestling at this very moment on how he should respond to this. Should he stay in his denomination or should he throw in the towel? I don't envy his choice, to be quite honest. So as not to offend others, and in order to show love and support, we have entered an age where it is no longer acceptable to call anything a sin. We are chastised to not only love the sinner, but to love their sin as well. And if we refuse, we are accused of denying Jesus' message of love and acceptance. So once again, we're faced with this question. What did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? And how we answer has major implications for how we interact with those outside of the church. So today, we're going to look at this passage, which Bev read just a little bit ago, but it's this passage from Matthew 7, okay? Starting in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. All right, so let's unpack this difficult passage piece by piece. First of all, that word judge is krineti in Greek. It means to judge, whether in a court of law or privately in your own heart. It means to render a verdict. It also means to decide or to determine whether or not something is good. Now, I've got news for all of you. This is something that we do every single day. We are constantly determining what is good and bad, right and wrong. When you say regular coffee is better than decaf, amen, right? You are rendering a judgment, okay? When you say abusing your spouse is bad, you are rendering a judgment. When you say politicians who lie should not be in office, you're engaging in wishful thinking, all right? But you are also making a judgment, all right? All day long, we are judging the inherent goodness or badness of certain things. It's how we live successfully, and it's how we make wise choices. I got news for you. It is impossible not to judge or to make judgments. Okay? So is Jesus really saying that we should never judge whether a person's actions are good or bad? During my time in college, I was often told that an unclear passage of Scripture should be interpreted by a clear passage. In other words, if you're not sure what a passage of Scripture is saying, look at another passage that addresses the same topic more clearly. We're going to do that in this instance. In the book of John, chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Judge correctly. So here we have Jesus very clearly instructing us to judge, but to do so in a correct way. Was Jesus contradicting himself when he said, do not judge? Was he? Certainly not. His point here was that we are never in a position to condemn others to hell based on our own personal opinions. That job belongs to God alone. All right? Let me make that very clear from the get-go. Only God is the one who says, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. God is the one who makes that decision, right? It's not in our court, right? That being said, there is an appropriate time and place for making moral judgments, right? Let's put it another way. In a court of law, what do judges decide cases on? Evidence. What else? The law, yeah. There is a code of law, all right? Judges decide cases on the basis of what the law says. In other words, there is a code of conduct that is already in place. This is how they determine whether or not a person is guilty, right? We Christians also have an already existing code of conduct on which we base all morality. And that's this book right here, okay? So to condemn someone to hell simply because we don't like their conduct, that is not our place, right? That is not our place. That is not a role that we are authorized to perform. Only God can do that. But when we cite the Scriptures to call certain behaviors right or wrong, we are not standing on our own preferences, but on a code that is already in existence, okay? So let's begin by saying that there are such things as proper judgment and improper judgment. Proper judgments can only be made when we use the Bible as our foundation, right? improper judgments are based on our own prejudices or preferences, or when we take a role that does not belong to us. Jesus here is condemning improper judgments, but he encourages the right kind of judging. Okay? We're going to explain that here in a second. Let's look at it this way. If we were never allowed to make moral judgments or proper judgments, then we have no business saying that ISIS beheading 21 Christians is evil, right? We have no business saying that ISIS crucifying children is evil, right? We have no business condemning something like human trafficking. We have no right to say that Hitler was evil or that Pol Pot was a bloodthirsty dictator, right? If we are not permitted to make moral pronouncements based on God's word, then all these things are off limits. And yet, we know in our heart of hearts that such a thing would be totally absurd, right? When you see evil, clear, distinguishable evil, you call it out. Even people who do not believe in God call things evil, all right? Now, if that's the only justification that we could give for making moral judgments, then I'd say that we were still on shaky ground. But the context of this passage suggests that we are on the right track. I want to look at these first two verses again, okay? And we're going to break this down piece by piece. First of all, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now look at what he says here. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. A better way to say it might be, do not judge unless you are prepared to be judged yourself. When you judge, you can expect to receive the same kind of treatment. Now, how many of you have ever called someone out on their bad behavior? Anybody? All right. I've done it. Sometimes I did it and I probably shouldn't have, but I've done it. Okay. Is their first response when you do that? Is their first response to say, boy, you're making an awful lot of sense. Perhaps I should rethink my course of action. All right? Is that what they say? No. All right. They look at you and they get, you know, you get the stink eye. What? All right. Usually they fire right back at you. They say things like, well, what about the time you did this or that? All right. They instantly begin to judge you for what you've done. It doesn't matter how pure your intentions are, they will hold you to the same standard, and sometimes even a higher standard, right? Several years ago, without sharing a whole lot of details, several years ago, I confronted an extended family member of mine about how they had treated someone else in the family. There had been a misunderstanding, and this person was blaming another family member for something that they didn't even do, right? So I went to them to try to set the record straight and to explain to them, look, you're wrong about this. This isn't what happened. To tell them that they were treating this other person unfairly. Now, I had gotten 5 words out of my mouth when this person began to berate me, to assassinate my character, and to call me a loser in a variety of colorful ways. I was caught completely off guard. I had gone with the intention of being helpful and to mend the relationship. And instead, I became the target. No good deed goes unpunished, right? Sound familiar? Right? Does that mean that you should always be silent so that you won't be judged in return? Absolutely not. There are times when difficult truths need to be said for the well-being of the other person. But you should be prepared to receive some flack if you're going to do so. That's what Jesus is saying here, okay? All right, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention, and then pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All right, so here we have further evidence that Jesus permits us to point out sin in others' lives under the right circumstances. Let me be very clear on that. Under the the correct circumstances. In this illustration, the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye represents the sin in their life. And you know, listen to what Jesus says here. He says, it's okay to remove the speck from your brother's eye in the right circumstance. The intent here is that you are trying to help them because you love them. But Jesus lays out a couple of prerequisites that we have to follow before we can take the speck out of our brother's eye. Okay? All right, now I'm going to come over here for a second. Just because I like visual illustrations. All right, so notice how Jesus sets up this illustration. I had a plank at home that I was going to use, but it was all filthy and dirty, and I put it on my eye last night, and I had black all over my face. So I thought that might not work so well. But notice how Jesus sets up this illustration. The one with a plank in his eye is busy trying to get the smaller speck out of his brother's eye. Let me tell you something. If you've got a plank of wood sticking out of your eye, right, you know it. You can feel it. In fact, it is painfully obvious to others that you have a plank in your eye. The problem is that we don't want anyone to notice our plank. It's embarrassing. We want to draw attention away from our plank. So what do? We make a big deal about the speck in someone else's eye. We think, if I make a big show of helping my friend with his or her sin, maybe no one will notice my own sin. In fact, I'm going to look good in the process. What a nice guy I am. What a good Christian I am. We put the attention on someone else's problems in order to make ourselves look good. But in trying to cover up our sin, we actually become guilty of more sin. You see, if your motives are bad, your presentation will be bad. No one will want to hear what you have to say if they suspect that you're just trying to make yourself look good, right? The only way that you can properly help someone deal with the sin in their own life is if you truly have their best interest at heart. If you truly want their salvation and their repentance. If you truly love them and want their spiritual well-being. But if your intentions are to deflect attention away from your own shortcomings, stop what you're doing. You are in no place to help them. All right? Does that make sense? If you are so interested in covering up your own sin by pointing out someone else's, you're in no place to help them at all. Right? Jesus here is warning against a proud spirit that sees oneself as better than others. Okay? So the first prerequisite is we have to check our motives before we go picking that speck out of our brother's eye. Okay? Second prerequisite, we need to deal with our own unrepentant sin. Until you have dealt with unrepentant sin, you lack credibility. The problem is that everyone can see through you. No one trusts what you have to say because they know that you're compensating for your own shortcomings. There is nothing more distasteful than getting advice from someone whose life is a train wreck, right? If someone tells you how to handle your finances, but they just declared bankruptcy, all right, are you going to listen to them? No, all right? If someone tries to give you marriage advice and they just got done having an affair, are you going to listen to them? No, all right? When there is unresolved sin in your own life, it stands as a barrier between, not just between you and God, but also between you and the individual with whom you're trying to share the gospel. If you're proclaiming to them that they need to repent, and yet you yourself are awash in sin, your actions will speak louder than your words, right? Not only that, but God is able to move more effectively through you and use you when you are in right standing before him, okay? Now, I'm not saying that you have to be perfect before you can speak effectively into the lives of others. But it is true that when you are walking closely with the Lord, your words carry more weight, right? If we are never supposed to judge in any way, if we are never supposed to call people to repent of specific sins, then why would Jesus give us these instructions on removing the speck from our brother's eye? Right? He wouldn't have said it if there was never any instance where it should happen. Okay? Again, it highlights the fact that there is a proper time and place for helping others deal with their sin. But if we're going to do it, we need to check our own motives first, and we need to deal with our own unresolved sin. Okay? Let's move on to this final verse here. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. In ancient times, dogs would often scavenge the streets, and they were considered just to be absolutely filthy animals. Jews considered them ceremonially unclean, and Jewish people would often refer to others who were outside of their covenant community as dogs. Okay, even in the Arab world, you'll still catch that today. If they're trying to insult someone, they'll call them a dog. You're a dog, okay? Pigs were also considered unclean and were not allowed to be kept by farmers or eaten by people. So no bacon back then. Tragic, right? I can remember being stymied by this verse for a long time. I could never really understand why Jesus, after all this talk about not judging others, why all of a sudden this talk about not throwing your pearls to pigs, right? This verse kind of seemed like an island unto itself. I couldn't really see how it related to those preceding verses. That is, until I experienced it for myself. And I'll share that story here in a moment. The reason that Jesus closes this passage with these instructions is because he was saying that there will be people who will want nothing to do with the truth. You may have shared the truth of the gospel with someone. You might have done it with proper motives, and you might have done it with a clean conscience. And yet, even after all of that, they still rejected what you had to say. And not only that, maybe they became even more hostile towards you. What Jesus is saying here is that there may come a time when someone is so clearly resistant to the gospel and a call to repentance that you simply have to stop sharing it with them and move on to greener pastures. That's a tough saying. I mean, that's hard to swallow, but that's what Jesus is saying here. Believers, we as believers are supposed to be merciful and forgiving and slow to judge others, and all of that is true. And yet, we as believers also have to be wise and discerning. If someone has adamantly rejected the gospel over and over and over again, it might be time to move on to others who are more receptive. Several years ago, I worked at a church in North Carolina for a little while. And Lindsay and I had a young college-aged friend there whose name was Sam. Sam went to the church. He had grown up in the youth group there. And he was still searching for the truth, however. He didn't have a relationship with Christ, and so what I did was I just tried to pour my life into him. I tried to lead him to Christ. I tried to share the truth with him. And for a while, we had a really great relationship. However, after some time, Sam became aware that I disapproved of some of the new morality that our society has been pushing. Okay? After he discovered this, Sam began to become very hostile towards Lindsay and I. He felt that we were being judgmental, ironically enough, and that we were hypocrites. Even after we moved, Sam would continue to try to stir up arguments with me on Facebook and social media, and there was nothing that I could say to satisfy him. It didn't matter how gently and respectfully I addressed his questions. It didn't matter what scriptures I shared or literature or even scientific research. It didn't matter. None of it mattered. It was never enough for him. He was always looking to pick a fight. It came to the point where I eventually just had to break off communication with him. It was a very It was a very heart-wrenching decision. And I think Lindsay would agree with me. Because we knew he needed Jesus. And we wanted to give Jesus to him. But he wanted nothing to do with it. We cared very much for him. And we still do. But it seemed that our conversations with him were doing far more harm than good. As I was preparing for the sermon a couple days ago, I decided to look at Sam's Twitter feed on the internet just to see how he was doing. Because typically you can kind of gauge what's going on in a person's life by what they post. So I went to his Twitter feed, and this is what I found. He wrote this. He wrote, "I wonder if in my heart of hearts I'm an atheist. I have to keep convincing myself I'm not, and I keep getting less and less convinced. I believe in Jesus and the teachings of love and happiness, but I have a better belief in man and the choice that we were given. We should live life without fear of judgment and damnation." I read that and it broke my heart. I have often wondered if I failed Sam. And maybe I did, I don't know. But also I know that really there was nothing more that I could have said or done. I continue to pray for him, that God softens his heart, that God works on him, but it's now out of my hands. Perhaps you have a Sam in your own life. Continue to pray for them. If possible, continue to be their friend. But you may come to the point where you have to stop sharing the truth with them for now if it creates nothing but hostility. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Like pearls, the truth of the gospel is precious. And if it's falling on deaf ears, it may be time to cast them elsewhere. It has nothing to do with not caring for that person. But it has to do with spending your time with those who are going to be receptive to hearing it. Jesus' point in sharing these instructions on how to judge appropriately was not so that we could have a platform for condemning other people. That wasn't the point, okay? It was so that we could wisely and effectively share the gospel with others. You see, anytime you share the gospel, believe it or not, there's an element of judgment in it. Inescapably so. The gospel illuminates the parts of our lives that separate us from God. It forces us to examine our own sinfulness. And it forces us into a choice to either accept Christ or to reject him. It makes us uncomfortable. Hence the reason that the world resists it so strongly. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, you might remember these verses. Jesus says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." At the end of the day, it is not up to us to decide who truly belongs to Jesus and who doesn't. As we've said already, that job belongs to God, not to us. But we are called to faithfully speak the truth, even if it's unpopular. And I'd like to close with this story. And Rich, if you're in here, you'll have to forgive me. You actually told this story long ago in a college class, and I'm stealing it from you now. But I think it drives this point home so perfectly. Story goes like this. It was a dark, rainy night. One of those nights where your headlights shine off of the pavement and you cannot see the road as a result. I was 10 minutes from home and about to cross a bridge that traversed a deep ravine. As I looked ahead, I noticed that the pavement was no longer wet and shiny. It was simply black. Suddenly it dawned on me. The bridge was out. There was no road, only the black, empty maw of the chasm below. I slammed on my brakes and I fishtailed a fair distance before coming to a stop. I had barely escaped with my life. I backed up and pulled to the side of the road. I got out of the car to inspect the scene. Sure enough, the bridge had recently collapsed. I was lucky to be alive. That's when it dawned on me. What of the other cars that would be coming this way? They would plunge to their deaths if someone didn't warn them. As if someone had read my thoughts, I heard an engine roaring off in the distance. Some sports car was tearing down the road at a high rate of speed. I began to panic. How would they know that danger was just ahead? So I did the only thing I knew how to do. I ran to the middle of the road and began to wave my arms wildly and scream at the top of my voice, "Stop! Stop!" The car came on. They must have seen me because they began to lay on the horn. But they weren't stopping. On the contrary, they seemed hell-bent on going faster. I flailed my arms and yelled, tears streaming down my face, "Please stop!" The last thing I saw as I jumped out of their way were the faces of the teenagers inside. They were laughing hysterically, all except the driver who had his hand outstretched toward me, middle finger extended. The last thing I heard were their terrified screams as the car disappeared over the edge. The story is fictional, but the lesson is very real. We live in a time where the world is rushing as fast as they can into an eternity without Christ. As believers, we have been entrusted with the truth, with the knowledge that destruction lies ahead for those who reject Christ and cling to their own sinfulness. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That means that as Christians, we may have to have some uncomfortable conversations with those around us. We will have to confront others with the truth of the gospel. To them, it might seem that we are judging them unfairly. We may get some pushback. And yet, it is because of love that we call them from their sin and into repentance. You are the last chance that many may have on their road to an eternity separated from God. Jesus' purpose in giving us these instructions was not so that we could condemn others, but to judge correctly, and in doing so, so that we could speak the truth to them in love, so that they might come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus gave us these words. And you wonder why I started off with two funny stories, right? This is pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? Right? But it is so critical. It is so critical. We cannot be ashamed to speak the truth. People's souls, people's eternities are far too important for us to stay silent. Now, there's a proper way to do it, right? There's a proper way to do it. But we cannot shrug away from speaking the truth in love.